the name of the teaching for tonight, removing the collar of inferiority. And I'm going to tell you a little story because this is how it happened. And it happened 2.5 weeks ago, Friday night. I was watching, you know, Friday nights there's not much good on television. So I was watching one of the history channels, one of the educational channels. I like to watch them because a lot of good information in those. And they did a special on Jane Elliott, who did this early experiment in the 1960s with children. And basically, here's the premise. She was and still is a socialist, was and still is an ultra-liberal left-winger. And from that perspective, she believed that racism and prejudice is inflicted upon us, and it also controls us. And in order to prove her experiment, she took a classroom full of third graders. She was a third grade teacher. And she took it upon herself without anybody's permission to experiment on these kids in the class. She's been lauded for it for you know, 30 years or whatever it is, or more or longer. 30-some-odd years, she's been, all these high praises for her experiments she's been doing. She hasn't stopped doing them, by the way, only because she's a liberal. If she had been a conservative, they would have thrown her in prison. Anyhow, it's just the way it is. And here's what she did. She set up a scenario with the class. She said, okay, she told the class a lie. And she told the kids in the class that the scientists have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that kids with blue eyes are smarter than kids with brown eyes. And the brown-eyed people are inferior, and blue-eyed people are much more superior than brown-eyed people. And went and passed out and put on every kid that had brown eyes a colored cloth collar. And she made them wear it all day. So that without you can identify who the brown-eyed people were from a distance. And more than that is that they could feel that everyone that saw them could identify them as the idiots. Okay? Now, what she did after several hours of this, she tested the whole class using the same test she had already administered them several times before, just previously, on just the days before, and then looked at the results of the test. And she found that the blue-eyed students did much better on the test than they had ever done on the regular tests taken before, and the brown-eyed students failed miserably. And she thought that was it proved her point, and it really did, that you can actually control the outcome of performance based on the performee's belief about himself. The next day she comes in, And she tells all the kids she lied to them the day before, and that really the scientists said the brown-eyed people were smarter. She played all the blue-eyed people wore collars, and took the test again, and then exactly the opposite happened, and the blue-eyed people's scores did bad, and the brown-eyed people's scores excelled. Now, I wrote a quote from her that was on the show that I thought was very interesting. And here's what she said at the end of the test, reflecting back at the results. She said, "It was just horrifying how quickly they became what I told them they were." She described how one of the blue-eyed inferior girls changed from a brilliant, self-confident, carefree, excited little girl to a frightened, timid, uncertain, little, almost person. It's a very powerful statement she makes. And then they go and they show this, one of the newer studies she did, more recently, with older kids, teenagers, in high school. And even after telling them before the class started that this was an experiment to prove how racism and prejudice works, went through the same little spiel with them that she did with the little kids, got the same exact results. And in fact, they, as they showed this on television, this more recent experiment, they were interviewing the kids, and these kids were crying. Teenage kids crying. And one of them said, I probably wouldn't be able to pass that test even if I wasn't wearing a collar. Convinced of their inferiority already. Now, I had seen that, and a couple of days later, I'm in church, I'm setting up because I do set up for the, you know, all the sound and the microphones and the cameras and everything else. We do that on Sunday morning if you come in early. I have a little small team, we come in and we do that. And I'm standing in there, and the pastor's just walking in. And I'm standing, I'm looking, I'm halfway down the middle aisle of the church, halfway between the back of the church and the altar. And I'm turned back and I'm looking at the doorway. And the pastor walks by me, and I said, Paul, did you ever hear of that study? He's a psychologist. He said, of course. Because I had too, because I'd taken it, they give it, I saw it the first time while I was in med school. And he said, of course I have. He said, and I turned to him and I showed him the open doorways going to the front of the church. I mean, to the back where the church people come in. And I said, how many people do you think come through our door on Sunday morning wearing the collar of inferiority that someone has put on them that really doesn't even belong to them? And he just stood there for like 15, 20 seconds and just stared at me. Because, you know, that's a major thing to kind of wrap your head around that sometime. Because you know what? The proof is that people respond this way. And the proof is that there's got to be a large segment of the population, large, that are all wearing these invisible collars of inferiority because something a family member said, or a parent, or other kids in school said about them, or maybe having done something wrong, they put it on themselves, but they're wearing it nevertheless. And it doesn't matter how it got there, the way of it will drag them down their whole life and destroy their self-image and their self-worth to varying degrees, depending on how heavy that collar is, how much is really piled up on that. So I decided to do a little study. Now, this is like a companion study to one that I did before, which is how to get rid of sin consciousness. Because that's the self-imposed collar. That's the one that you know you've done wrong, and you feel the weight of that all the time. It affects your walk as a Christian, because you really have a hard time ever feeling worthy of what God's done for you. And this is for all the rest of them that didn't come to there because of something they did, but because of something someone else did to them or said to them, which I think are probably more people than the ones that are affected by sin consciousness. Anyhow, so the reality is that when we start looking at this understanding from a biblical perspective, the Bible has a term they use to refer to this. And it's amazing how similar the terms are. It's called in scriptures the yoke of bondage. And we know that a yoke is something you wear around your neck. And have her put this collar on the kids. I mean, it's almost frightening to think how realistic. Even though I believe she has no biblical understanding how close she is to real truth about a particular thing, even though she was the one doing it to the little kids, which I didn't like at all. It always has bothered me. And the fact that she's been doing this all over the world ever since, she's been doing these little experiments, even though they don't last more than a day or so. You know, there are stigmatized kids still from that experiment alone. Okay. Now, there's a yoke of bondage, and the Bible refers to it and comes at it from a perspective that's a little different. And for us and for the kind of studies we do, it's very appropriate because it's religious based. The yoke of bondage is a religious based concept in the Bible. And I wanted to share with you one of my experiences so you have an idea. Now, I've told the story in different ways, showing different parts of it at different times. So if you've heard other parts of it, listen to this for a minute. Now, at 6 years of age, I was attending a Catholic school. And what I saw almost daily was a scene that took place between a particular nun and my mother. And it was usually when she came to pick me up from school. I remember specifically one day that it happened, and it was on Halloween, and they had a Halloween party on the grounds of the Catholic Church, and I came dressed as a Chinaman. And it was a great costume. But I remember my mother, because for me it was like, this is really fun. And my mother was standing over there, and this nun was talking to her, and she was, again, crying. Now, at age six, I didn't have a clue what was going on. I did not know. I didn't have the understanding. But what she was doing to my mother was she was telling her every time she would see her, your son is going to hell. Your son is going to hell. You haven't had him baptized yet. He's going to die and he's going to go to hell. And my mother would just start crying. And she'd take me by the hand and we'd leave. And at age six, the only thing I could figure out was my mom was crying, and it was my fault. I didn't know what else to think. I mean, what did the nun do wrong? This is before I got disillusioned. This is before I got brutalized by a nun. I think it's the same nun that brutalized me later on, which I have the story here. And it was before that, and then what added to that collar of inferiority I had already placed on myself from seeing this interchange between this nun and my mother is not too long after that, this nun was in my class. That was my teacher. That's why she singled my mother out, because she was my teacher. And I was sucking air, sitting in class coloring during the coloring time, whatever that is, and I made this sound. Sucking in air. I thought it was really cool. I had never whistled before, and I was sucking in air, so I really wasn't expecting to whistle. But I made that sound, and it wasn't but a few seconds she had me by the ear and jerked me out of the seat and dragged me past the bathroom and reached in with her right hand and picked this little sculptured blue cat bar of soap off the sink. And took me outside and sat me down on the step and jammed that thing in my mouth and held it in there with the palm of her hand completely in my mouth. I choked and I thought I was going to die. And it was only after, I guess she thought I might die, she let up. And then she took me back in the classroom and sat me back in my chair. But the yoke, or that collar, had gotten much heavier. And that did not leave me for almost my entire life. And that yoke of inferiority kept me from anything that had to do with God for most of my life. Because, you know, this was bad. This experience was awful to me. And it was compounded. And it was compounded over and over and over, and then with this great climax of the soap, I was not interested in anything to do with God. And here's the point. What I've noticed and I've experienced is that in religion, there is no love or grace in religion. Religion is rules and regulations, and God forbid that you would break one of those rules, because you're going to suffer the punishment of that at the hands of a religious person that will persecute you. And Jesus had the same experience. You know, it was later on when I started really studying to find out what was going on. I said, well, you know, he went through something much worse, but very similar to what I did. The religious people got a hold of him, and they had him beaten and beaten and whipped and crucified. And see, that's the problem with religion. There's no love in that. And there's no grace. And that collar of inferiority that is placed on you by religion is very weighty indeed. Now, for the benefit of our new student here, I'm going to just define a word here, because I've defined it before. But religion is a word that is made of two words. And it's the word re and legion. And basically, it's a Latin derivative word that most of the languages, like English, come from. A lot of derivatives from Latin. That's not the Hebrew or Greek word. It's the word we know. And it means re, to do again. Okay? To redo something, or to repeat something, or to re-drill a hole. Anytime you see re, it means to do it again. And the word legion means to be brought to bondage. It's the word we get ligaments from, which bind the muscles to the bones that attach our body together. It's to be brought back into bondage. That's what the word literally means. It's very appropriate. It is absolutely the correct translation, but people forget what the word religion means. You know, Paul the Apostle, when he talked about religion, he said, in the religion of my fathers, I was the best. But that was all wrong. Because religion, tradition, it's the opposite of God's word and His will. God did not send His Son for us so that we could be brought back into bondage again. In fact, we're going to see some terminology that says the opposite. But let's look at some scriptures for a minute. And we're going to look in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And in the book of Acts, chapter 15, you want to turn to your Bible to it. It's going to help you. Here's what's going on. That in this scene that we're looking at, that the scripture that Acts 15:10 is in, there's a problem. And the problem is that you have these Jewish believers. I call them the James gang. It's the followers of James from Jerusalem that are constantly coming in and out of these different groups where the Gentiles are, and trying to bring them back into the law of Judaism. And they do this all the time. In one particular scripture, they follow Titus into the bathroom to see if he's been circumcised. Golly, Paul goes ballistic when he finds out about it. You know, well, you guys are a bunch of perverts. What are you doing? And he does a big teaching on it. And there's quite a bit of teaching on it. And this is one of those comments that's talking about the same thing that's going on. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to take these new converts and they're trying to bring them back into observances of Mosaic law, which Paul says absolutely we're not to do. Why do you want to go back to bondage, Paul says in the scriptures. And here's what he says, and here's what he says in chapter 15, verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither your fathers nor we were able to bear? He's talking to the Jewish believers. Why are you trying to put a yoke of bondage on them that your fathers and us converted Jews, we weren't able to bear the law? Why do you want to bring them under bondage to the law again? And the reason I have that scripture here is because it's using the same words, the yoke upon the neck of the disciples. Why do you want to put this collar of religion and death and to bring them back into bondage again? Remember, to bring them back to bondage? Religion? Why do you want to do that? If Christ has set us free, we're free indeed. Why would you want to return to a yoke of bondage again? Now, Paul uses this in several places. I've only picked this out just to show it to you. I'm just going to go to Galatians now, chapter 5, verse 1. And here's a statement by Paul. Same, this teaching is all through the Scripture. It's all about the same thing. He goes, stand fast, therefore, Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's talking about the law. The truth is, we have something different. And Christianity is based on a new set of laws. The royal law, it's called in Scripture. Love God with all your heart, your soul and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's the royal law. But it's got another name in Scripture. In Scripture it's called the perfect law of liberty. Because there are no rules and regulations. If the royal law says love God and love your neighbor, and that's all it says, then where are all those hundreds of ordinances? Where's all those other laws? They don't exist. And Paul teaches on this. I mean, if you have a chance, read The Changing of the Priesthood that I've already recorded, and it's on the site, or study the notes from it, because that's all about. Paul teaches this over and over and over again. We're looking at it from a different perspective, looking at other scriptures that are talking about the same thing. God loves us. We're not inferior. He loves us so much, he sent his son to come and die for us, that through him we'd have deliverance. From what? The law of sin and death. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the statement. There is no more condemnation to those that are in Christ. Believers, anyone that believes in Jesus Christ, it's okay to take the collar off. Because there is no more condemnation for you. Because you're hidden in Christ, and him in you. And God does not see you as inferior or flawed or imperfect. He sees you as his son, in whom he's well pleased. And when he looks at us, that's all he sees. And God isn't counting sin anymore. 2 Corinthians. It's an interesting little scripture here. I thought I'd throw it in. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which is made glorious has no glory in this respect, by the reason of the glory that excels. Now, I'm going to translate that for you so you can understand it in English. Okay? How shall the serving and ministering of the Spirit be more glorious? Because if the ministry of condemnation was very apparent, how much more the ministry of righteousness exceeds in appearance? For even that which was made glorious, apparent, is brought to naught because of this glory that comes now that's greater. This is saying, look, there has been a ministry of condemnation. There is an operation in the earth that everyone has been served with condemnation. Everybody's been enticed to put the collar on. And some people have. Most of them have. Because at one time or another, condemnation's come on all of us. And because we're fallen man, it befits us to be condemned. I mean, after all, what stands before an unsaved person or someone who doesn't have a relationship with God is destruction and condemnation. For what? For sin. But this other ministry that is now available is a ministry of righteousness, of the Spirit of God. And it's much more powerful and much more noticeable and apparent. I can't see the collar of inferiority because you're blinding me with the light of God's glory that's on you. The brightness of the glory of God that's on you obscures anything that could have been noticeable from a distance by anyone that would resemble inferiority or condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is that glory of righteousness. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But we receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we can call Daddy, Father. We are the children of God. Galatians 4:3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? The elements of the world. Jeez. What everybody else thinks. What society thinks. What your in-laws think. Whatever. You know, that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And whose opinion is important anyhow? Who would you rather have say, well done, good and faithful servant. Your father in heaven, or your next door neighbor, or your brother-in-law? Come on. Who cares? Who cares what they think? And all that stuff they've thrown upon you is washed away in that. Who cares what they think? Whoever put this on me, whoever put this collar of inferiority on me, doesn't matter anymore. Because that's not where I am anymore. I'm a son of the living God. And I have a personal relationship with Him. I can call Him Daddy. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay again anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. I'm going to retranslate that verse 33 for you. Who again is going to stick a collar on you and tell you what? They can't. You're God's elect. And God's the one that judges. And God's the one that justifies. Not them. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died? Or rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted sheep for slaughter. No! In these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God be with us, who can be against us? Nothing is more powerful than God. And none of those things can bring us low if we're more than conquerors, if we're sons and heirs with Christ in all things, than what they say. All those things they said to you when you were a kid, all those things they said to you wherever that made you feel like you were about this tall and worth nothing. They have no value in the eyes of God. And there is no way that can separate us from His love. Oh, here's the problem. These things aren't going to stop coming at us. And tomorrow somebody will say something. And a week from now and a year from now, and it isn't going to stop. But we need to understand that we have a defense against that. And God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there has no temptation, or I'm going to translate this here, no evil experience taken you, or befalling you, or upon you, but is what's common to man. That's, you know, as long as we walk around in this bag, this is the kind of stuff we're going to get. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above what you're able, but will, with that temptation or that testing, also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, the thing placed on one's shoulders. That's the literal translation for the word bear. Something placed on your shoulders. That collar of inferiority. Look, as long as we're here, this is going to keep happening. And it doesn't matter how big you think the test is, God cares about us enough to provide a way of escaping that. so that we'll be able to handle whatever anybody tries to put on us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It goes on. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, and watching whereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that wherein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, the fiery darts. Oh, you're a Christian. And understanding the persecution against Christians is going to be much greater in the future. We're into it now. But you know what? The fiery darts are going to be often. And we need to understand that our belief in God, the shield of faith, is what will stop those things from hurting. The word quench, all the fiery darts, that's a really interesting use of words. A lot of people say, well, you see pictures of the darts sticking into a shield. That's not how it works. The shield of faith, when the darts hit us, the fire goes out in them. They're going to hit us, but they're not going to sting anymore. This is the picture. It's a little different, I guess, than what most people have taught you, but that's what it says. Quench. You know, you quench fire, you stick it in a bucket of water, it goes out. This shield of faith, the darts hit it, the fire goes out, and they don't hurt so much anymore. I'm going to go to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says something. I've quoted this verse actually in three teachings lately, I think. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, is not the right word, mature is the word, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you think, have your mind, if you're not really there yet, God will show it to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Okay, Paul says, look, one thing I know, I'm not going to say I'm a know-it-all. I'm not going to say I've figured out every possible thing yet, and that I own all these mysteries, and I have all the answers to all the questions. But I have an answer to this question, and this one I got a hold of good. Forget the past. Forget the past. Focus your attention on the mark of the high calling of God in your life through Christ. That's because you know what the past will do to you? It'll turn you around and you'll be facing the wrong direction. You'll be facing the wrong direction. You're going to press for the mark of high calling of Christ? It ain't back there. It's this way. Forward. And is it available to everyone? Of course it is. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Another scripture says, God is not a respecter of persons. If he'll do it for him, he'll do it for you. If he's done it for anyone, he'll do it for you. Because he doesn't have favorites. See, it's really a... God has set this up so neat for himself that see if he could see David or me or Crystal. Oh, that's David. That's... But he doesn't see us. He looks, all he sees is his son. So he doesn't have to play favorites. You understand that? He can't play favorites. He doesn't have to play favorites. Because either he sees his son or someone who isn't. There's no, all of believers are his favorite. Because they're all the same person. Amazing. How he's got this thing set up. So if he'll do it for him, who looks like Christ, he'll do it for you, who looks like Christ. Because when he looks at you, that's all he sees. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to end it with this verse. And we can do a little study on this verse. I got 15 minutes. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. This is, we've heard this many times, but I want to look at it. I want to look at it in a little more detail for a change. Here's what he says. Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, what he's saying is, why don't you switch the yoke you're wearing with the one I'm wearing? Take that thing off. Take that collar of inferiority off and put this collar on. It feels a lot better. It's not heavy. It's easy to wear. And I have defined some of the words here. The labor is someone to grow weary or worrisome from working so hard. Now, I want you to understand that this, again, we're going to look at some stuff that talks about religious things again, being the burden. Usually when we talk about this, it's pointing to the law as the big burden. Okay? We don't have to hang it all on the law, but generally there's little words in here that are talking about that. And let me show you some of these words here. Heavy laden means to have a burden placed upon you, a load. And as the definition, metaphorically, it means of rights and unwarranted precepts. This heavy laden, this burden, this load, is rights, rituals, religious things, and unwarranted precepts. It includes both of them. The stuff that people put on you and the stuff the law puts on you. Rights and unwarranted precepts. It's the one of the definitions of heavy laden. To be loaded down with ritual rights and regulations and rules and unwarranted precepts and accusations. So it's really a great word. When you look at it, it's not just a heavy load. It's talking about what we're trying to find out about. It says, everyone that has those, you're weighted down with bondage to the law, you're weighted down by unwarranted precepts, come to me, Jesus says. And I'll tell you what, I'll take your yoke and you can wear mine. Take that thing off, wear mine. Because my yoke is a robe of righteousness, a crown of royalty. I mean, picture the prodigal son, and he comes back, and what does his father do? He puts his robe on him, and he puts his ring on his finger, which is authority and the leadership of the family. And that's what Jesus is saying, you know, wear my yoke. It's kind of nice. It will give you right standing before the Father. It's not hard to wear this. This is really pleasurable to wear. It's easy. And it's light. Again, the burden, the word burden in that scripture is talking about burdensome rites. Burdensome rites. You know, the religious stuff that are such a burden. And the reason I wanted you to see that is because so much of this refers to both of those things. The stuff people put on you and the bondage of the law. And then I kind of retranslated. Let's see here if you like the way it sounds. Come unto me all that grow weary and exhausted and are overburdened with ceremony, and I will give you rest. Take my coupling upon you and learn of me. I am meek, lowly at heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my coupling is easy and my obligation is light. What is the obligation? Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that a lot easier than all those laws and all those rules and regulations and all the curse that comes with it? And that curse you have, I paid for you to take it off. And the curse is yours no more. Ooh. Anyhow, that's something I saw. It was on my heart, and I wanted to show you what I found. And it's another companion to that other study we did, but it uses some different scriptures and some different meanings. But isn't God great? Isn't He so good to us? It's just incredible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for tonight. And for the ones that weren't here, see, they really need to listen to the tape. You are so wonderful to us. And you open yourself up and reveal yourself to us through your Word. And we are overwhelmed at the glory and the honor of your presence. We thank you for all these things as we pray in the authority given to us by Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.